I've been asked to speak on homecoming. And probably the most well-known homecoming story of the Bible is the prodigal son. So let's turn to Luke chapter 15, please. And prepare for what I hope is a good message. Find your place. We'll start off with a short prayer. Heavenly Father, we have come here this morning to worship you, to glorify you through the study of your word. I ask for wisdom and guidance. I ask for you to give me your words to be spoken today, that they may be the seeds in the hearts of the congregation. May we glorify you with all that is said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. To put this story in a little context, what we call the prodigal son or the lost son is the third in a series of parables Jesus uses describing lost things. You have the story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coins, and then the story of the lost son, which picks up in verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that have falleth unto me. And he divided unto them his living. Here we see a man, he has two sons. And we think of one of his sons as, well, rather rude, rather ungrateful. His father wasn't dead yet, but he wanted his inheritance. And as we think about this son, and, you know, we can make comments about the younger son or the rude son, but think about it. How often do we go to our father in prayer and demand something? How we demand that he give us some promise from Scripture, yet we ignore the context that promise is given in? Or do we demand he explain to us why something happened or what he is doing? How often are our prayers nothing but a list of things we want from God? Father, give to me what is mine. When I was a small child, my grandfather would visit, and he would always bring some little gift for my sister and myself, something small. One day, I made the grievous mistake of greeting my grandfather with the words, what did you bring us today? Needless to say, that didn't go over very well with my father, and I was quickly dissuaded from doing that in the future. How often do our prayers sound an awful lot like, give me my portion? Verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Sure enough, as you would expect from a child like this, some spoiled brat, kid takes his stuff, he hits the road. He doesn't just leave his father, but he wastes his money with what we call prodigal living. Here they call it riotous living. That word in the King James is translated as wasteful. He wasted what he had been get what he got from his father. He spent his money on wasteful living. We don't do that. But do we live our lives wasting the gifts that God has given us? I don't just mean wasting money. We live in the richest nation in the world. We waste money the rest of the world would wish they had a fraction of. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about wasting the opportunities and the gifts that God has given us. Whether it's time, whether it's possessions, whether it's opportunities. All I could think of as I had written this, James comes to me and says, yeah, I was at the lumber yard and I saw a contractor truck drive in and it said John 3:16 construction. Maybe that's an opportunity. Thankfully, he didn't waste it. But the next time you read or you hear about something where you can help and you ignore it, you've wasted an opportunity. The next time you hear a sermon and a preacher mention how you should maybe read your Bible every day, and you claim you don't have time, you're wasting opportunities. The next time you see or hear about someone in need and you find an excuse to not help them, you've wasted an opportunity. The next time that happens, think about the prodigal son. Sure, we imagine him heading off to Las Vegas and just blowing all of his money on, you know, wine, women, song, gambling. But how much of our lives, how much of the gifts that our Father has given us do we waste because we simply won't use them? We're worried what people will say if we use them. We're worried what people will think if we use them. I laughed this week. I had a customer. We had a project that had gone sideways and things were kind of, they were difficult. We finally got him settled down on Friday. And they said, Paul, would you be available this weekend if something disastrous happens? Can we give you a call? I said, sure. But I said, with one exception. See, between 11 and 12 on Sunday morning, I'm preaching. It'd be kind of embarrassing if I were to get a phone call and run out the door right in the middle of the sermon, wouldn't it? Believe it or not, that was an opportunity. See, I could have just said, I'm busy Sunday morning. No, I said, I'm preaching Sunday. It was an opportunity. Verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. It's amazing what you will do when you have lost all. Everything you have is gone. We have a Hebrew feeding pigs. I heard a great line. You want to know how dedicated a Jew has to be? Bacon. If you can give up bacon, you're serious. And here he is. He's taking care of pigs, and he is so hungry, he would eat their slop. You see, people turn up their nose at food because, well, it's not done quite right. It's not how mama used to make it. I don't like that. He's ready to eat slop. And unlike Job, his stuff wasn't taken from him. He wasted it. What will we do when we've wasted all that God has given us? And we find ourselves lonely, cold, hungry through our own actions. History says we'll find someone else to blame. Often the blame is ours. We'll complain about opportunities we can't take advantage of just because we've wasted the chances we've had in the past. Scripture says if you want to be trusted with big things, first be faithful in small things. Or we wish we have what others do, never thinking about God's blessings that we have wasted. Verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. When he came to himself, when he realized what he had done, when he'd realized he'd fallen so far that he wished he could eat the pig slop, then, at the end of his rope, he says, you know what? Dad's servants have food. You know, when I was a teenager, my father was an idiot. At least I thought so. Somewhere about 24, 25, he became a genius. I'd realized in my arrogance, I thought I knew better than my father, who had his knowledge from his experience. How far do we have to fall before we come to our senses? How far before we remember the blessings in our Father's house? And I don't just mean this building. You are blessed to live in the most prosperous, freest country in the world that has ever existed. That is a blessing. It also is an opportunity. Too often we need to fall to the very bottom. Makes me think, maybe sometimes when we keep someone from the consequences of their bad decisions, what we're really doing is keeping them from coming to their senses. Sometimes it's hard. You have to let a friend say, you've dug yourself a hole. If you want out, I will help you, but I'm not going to help you dig. When we find our place, that spot in our life that we've wasted, are we willing to return to tell God, I've sinned. I don't deserve to be called your son or your daughter. So even if we're followers of Christ, there are areas in our lives that we have kept kind of out in the wilderness. We've kept it from God. We've wasted these opportunities. I don't know what they are in your life. I know what they are in my life. Opportunities at work where I've shied from bringing up church and Christian and word and God's word and stuff like that. Where I've kind of compromised and hidden how I got to certain decisions because I didn't think it would be accepted well. I've had other opportunities where that's not been the case, but those are opportunities that I've wasted. You may be sitting in a church every Sunday. I know people who sit in church every Sunday out in the world. They're living the rest of the week just like the rest of the world does. I know people who sit in church every Sunday who waste opportunities 6 days a week. Would you be willing to be a hired servant in heaven? He's going to go back to his father as a hired servant. I have no rank. He's going to have no privilege. He's going to have food. And he will work for his food. He says, better than what I got now. Verse 20, and he rose and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. How did his father react to this son's homecoming? First of all, he saw him a great way off. He was probably looking. If he was working down here, he isn't going to see him a great way off unless he's got his eyes looking, hoping his son will come home. He was quite literally moved with compassion. He ran and fell on his neck. Fathers didn't run. First of all, think of the clothes they're wearing. It's not easy to run and stuff like that, but it was undignified. The compassion he felt drove him to greet his son. Great displays. He fell on his neck. He grabbed him. He kissed him. How do you think God the Father will react to a son or daughter who returns home to him? Verse 21, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servant, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Son had his speech all memorized. You can just imagine him walking all the way home, thinking this, working it out. I do that when I have a big presentation, right? I think about how I'm going to do it. He gets there. His father, he starts his speech, and the father interrupts him and says, no, no, no. Bring a robe. Bring some shoes. A robe to cover him. You can imagine he probably sold his clothes if he was hungry enough to eat slop. Shoes to protect his feet as he walks through the world. And a ring. A ring to signify that he is a member of the family. I wear a ring. Signifies the fact that I've bound myself to a woman. Tells the entire world I'm taken. A signet ring denotes power and authority. We read from the book of Esther in chapter 8. And on that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman the Jews, enemy to Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told him who he was under her. And the king took off his ring, which he had given him from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And then down in verse 8, write, king's telling Mordecai, write ye also the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. A signet ring was power in a powerful family. It meant he had authority. He was being restored to his position. Have you ever tried to apologize to God and kind of get cut off in the middle? You know, maybe make a promise to return to church only to be welcomed before you even cross the threshold door. A promise to tithe only to find all of a sudden, even beforehand, bills are getting paid unexpectedly. An expectation that you'll have to work to get back into God's graces, only to find him chasing down to bless you. The son had it all worked out. Father didn't care. And every well-to-do family had a fatted calf. He was tasty. They raised him to like a good steak. This is going to be tasty food. It was for special occasions. You know, like the fine china. And this was not just a dinner. This was a party. They made merry. They were there to celebrate the return of this son. His son was dead to him. But now he's alive again. How do you think God will react when we take those parts of our lives and we return to him? Luke 15, back in verse 7, we read, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Whether it's a part of our lives that we've lived with prodigal living, or a time in our lives when we lived with prodigal living, when we come back to the Father, he greets us. There's more celebration over one sinner who returns than over 99 who don't need it. Verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. So the older son, right, the responsible one, comes home from the fields. There's this commotion. Asks what's going on. How often do we wonder about a commotion in our Father's house? Maybe we see a joyful celebration and wonder, well, what happened? What's with all the ruckus? What's with all the noise? Is that really dignified? Maybe they're being just a little too joyous. Maybe we see, when we see somebody and we see who the celebration is for, you ever get angry? How could you celebrate this person's life? Don't you know who this person is? Don't you know what kind of sinner they are? Luke 7, and one of the Pharisees desired him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was at meat with the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kiss his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake unto himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of this woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. How could a good Christian person be talking to someone like that? You ever hear that? Verse 29, and he answered, and he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son was come, which had devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. See, this brother says, I'm the good one. I followed all the rules. He was disrespectful, wasteful. Lord knows what he was doing. And he gets the fatted calf. I don't even get a goat. See, here's problem one. The older brother's comparing his father's reaction to the younger brother and says, well, that's not fair. See, we like to compare ourselves to others, don't we? He's saying, I've been the good son, yet you throw a party for this degenerate? I work hard and you never even gave me a goat? But you see, comparing ourselves to others that way is dangerous. In John 21, we read, Peter, seeing him, that being John, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. See, Peter looked at one of the other apostles, John, and said, well, what are you going to do for him? He says, what does it matter to you? If I'm going to let him stick around till I come back, that's none of your business. You follow me. We like to compare ourselves to others. Who has the better car? There are car companies that make millions of dollars off the fact that they have a certain name on them. What do I care? Who has the better prayer life? You know, I pray 6 times a day. I pray 7 times a day. Ooh, you like this one. Which church has more members? You go to a conference with pastors. The first 2 questions are, where do you preach? And how big is it? Or why is this person blessed more than I am? It's none of your business. We shouldn't be comparing ourselves to others. We should do what Jesus tells us to do. We should follow Jesus. How God decides to treat others is between them and God. Look what happened to the brother when he started comparing what his father had done for him to what his father had done for his brother. He got angry. He got mad. He sat outside in a huff. Verse 31, And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for thy brother was dead and is alive again, and lost, and was lost and is found. Son, all that I have is yours. Aren't you glad that your brother returned? Isn't it right that we should celebrate the return of your brother? When Cain complained about how God was treating he thought God was treating him, God said, if thou doest well, shalt that not be accepted? And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. See, Cain his offering wasn't accepted. And he got mad at his brother because his brother's was. Comparison to others leads to bitterness and envy and eventually destruction. Now, you may not kill your brother, at least not physically. But Jesus said to hate your brother is to kill him in your heart. You may wear a happy face in church, but your heart will become cold and bitter like a stone. So you may talk the talk, but your life can become bitter and lonely. Kind of like another prophet we know, Jonah. End of the book of Jonah. Always loved the end of the book of Jonah. It's one of those, like, you're waiting for Jonah part two, right? Because it ends. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side, on the east side of the city. And there he made a booth, and he sat under the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah, that it might shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, and it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished himself to die, and said, is it better for me to die than to live? God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the Lord, for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. And said the Lord, thou hast had pity on this gourd, for which thou did not labor, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein there are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? And that's the end of the book. Jonah, you are just, you want your way. You're comparing, you're not getting your way, and you're blowing all things out of proportion. Do we ever do that? Do we ever see how God deals with other people and just get so mad about it? We blow all things out of proportion. I know people who have not stepped foot in a particular building or a particular church for 30 years because of something that happened. And I don't even know if they remember exactly what happened anymore. See, this homecoming generated two drastically different reactions. One is joy, the other was envy. But this parable was meant to describe our relationship with God. Everybody has some part of their life they've wasted, or some time frame in their life that they've wasted. Maybe they didn't waste it with, you know, like a prodigal son. Maybe they didn't waste all their money. Maybe they walked away from God for a while. Maybe they didn't. I don't know what it is. But I'm pretty sure that there is something in everyone's life that they're wasting. Have you come to your senses in that matter? Did you walk away from God for a while and come to your senses and say, what am I doing? And then come back? Or have some little, God doesn't know about this thing over here. Oh, yes, he does. Come to your senses and come home. See, God, like the Father in this parable, is waiting and watching for you. And when you do come to your senses, when anybody comes to their senses, he sees you far off. He's looking. He runs to you. He falls on your neck and he kisses you. He is so happy that you've returned. You try, as you try to ask for forgiveness, right? You come up with this whole speech about, God, I'm sorry. If you'll do this for me, I'll never be bad again. You know. And you're in the middle of this. What does he do? He goes, I don't care. Angel, go get the robe. The white one that was washed in that blood of the lamb. That's the one I want. And get him some shoes for his feet and put a ring on his finger because I want everyone to know that's my son. That's my boy. That's my girl. That's how God reacts when we come home to him. And while you're at it, go kill a fatted calf because it's time to celebrate. Because there's more celebration in heaven over one sinner that comes home than over 99 of those out here who don't need to repent. One day, each and every one of us is going to go home. Are you prepared for your homecoming? Are you as excited as God when your brother and sister in Christ return home? Or are you more like the other son? We talk about coming home as more than just entering a house. It's about a relationship. And whether your life is currently pretty good, currently not so good, anywhere in between, or whether anybody knows it about it or not, when we come home to our Father, he is excited to see us. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have a fatted calf waiting for each and every one of us to celebrate when we return home. That you love us enough that when we ask for something stupid, you let us do it. You let us come to our senses rather than grudgingly being forced into doing the right thing. You led us to the point, to the point of feeding slop to pigs. And when we come home, you're prepared. You run to us. You hold us. You bless us. You cover us with this robe that your son has cleaned away all of our sins. You identify us as one of your children, and there are celebrations in heaven each and every time that happens. Thank you for this blessing. I hope this word meant much to you as it did to me as I studied it. I ask for your blessing upon the rest of our day, upon the rest of our week, and upon the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.